You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1991 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the second of two classes given by Brother Steve Moat on the subject, Selected Messianic Psalms.
Well, good afternoon, everyone. This is a bit of a new experience for me because I really have the feeling that at day two, I'm just getting going and now there should be three more days to go, but we're going to have a changeover on Thursday when Tim Stevens will take over after you're all exhausted by the hike. So I want to accomplish as much as I can today, and as I said yesterday, we're only really scratching the surface, and perhaps it's enough to get us enthusiastic and motivated again to go back and to study the Psalms and to concentrate a little more on the mind of Christ as illustrated in the Psalms. I wanted us to begin this afternoon looking at Psalm 104. And I am including this because it's a contrast to a number of the other Psalms, such as the Psalm that we're going to conclude with today, which is Psalm 22, which is very, very overtly messianic. This one, Psalm 104, which we won't read the whole thing, it's reasonably long, you'd look at this and you'd say, well, what's messianic about this psalm? There doesn't seem to be any direct link whatsoever. But the reason why I have chosen to refer to it is that this psalm is a psalm which we can see hints of or traces of, a little nuance of, in Christ's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. And in fact, I think if we had the opportunity to do this with all of Christ's teaching and as expressed in the New Testament, we would find, in addition to overt prophetic references and direct quotations from the Old Testament and types and symbols, we would also sort of have a flavor or a nuance or a feeling of compatibility of Jesus' teaching with the rest of Scriptures. And so this is an example of that kind of situation, a compatibility of Jesus' thinking as expressed in the New Testament with one of the Psalms. And the link between the two that I'm suggesting, and it's a rather tenuous one, is in Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 to 34. We might just look at that briefly. And this is from the Sermon on the Mount, which is a fairly simple, straightforward lesson, but it's a particularly compelling one. And it's one that, as we'll see, is compatible with Psalm 104. Looking at verse 25, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin, yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." A very compelling lesson for us to revisit frequently in our own lives. But you'll see the thought being expressed in this reference from the Sermon on the Mount of God's provision for all living things, his complete provision and care for the entire creation, and his paralleling and indeed even greater care for those of great value in his life, his children. Now we look back at Psalm 104 and we see that this same thought is presented in much expanded form. And I'm not suggesting that Jesus was quoting this, but I do think that this teaching, this way of thinking, would have been in Jesus' mind as he spoke in the Sermon on the Mount. you look at the psalm, you see that the first section, really from verses 1 down to verse 10, is expounding the greatness of God in His creation, His power and His might, His setting boundaries for all His creation, His setting the foundations for the earth and so forth. And then verses 10 to 31, the thought goes a little further, and it says that here's this God who's in control of everything, who has created the earth from its foundations upward, and He is actually making very detailed provision for all His creation. And you don't need to look at all of the examples, but you'll see verse 12, the birds of the air are referred to. The birds of the air nest by the waters. They sing among the branches. So God is caring for all His creation. The 17, the birds make their nest. The stork has its home in the pine trees. So these birds of the air are perhaps the ones that Christ was thinking of. Perhaps also the reference to the growing things where in his mind as he looked at the lilies of the field. And I think, just digressing for one short moment, when we're talking about the mind of Christ, it's surely very inspirational and uplifting for us to realize that Christ, by making that short observation about the lilies of the field and the splendor in which they were arrayed, was confirming that he had a sense of beauty, an appreciation for beauty, which corresponds to our own. So when we look at the magnificence of God's creation around us, we have the same reaction to that as Christ did. Christ saw the beauty in God's creation. He was responsive to it, recognizing it not merely as being created by God, but that beauty itself testifying about God's eternal power and His divine nature. And I find that very uplifting. One of the most comforting things in my life is to be able to get out into God's natural creation and just let the calm and peace of those surroundings sort of descend on me, and I think that is something that Jesus would have felt as well. But anyway, the lesson of Psalm 104 is really summed up in verse 27. These all look to you to give them their food at the proper time. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are satisfied with good things. When you hide your face, they are terrified. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. When you send your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth, linking into Tony's theme in the last 2 days. And so this parallels then God's care of the faithful and His spiritual creation. When we think of the real lesson of the Sermon on the Mount, what its purpose is to be, we see that its purpose is really reflected in this psalm as well, because the concluding verses of the psalm deal with praise to God, meditation concerning God's goodness. But verse 35 says, "But may sinners vanish from the earth, and the wicked be no more." And that reference sort of sticks out there. You wonder, well, how does that fit in with the rest of the theme? But of course, it fits in with the theme not only of this psalm, but also the theme of the Sermon on the Mount, because the theme of the Sermon on the Mount is to change, this is one of the themes, I guess, to change our way of thinking to correspond to God's way of thinking, to take the human way of reacting to events, to take human problems such as anger and worry and these reactions, and to transform our way of thinking into a way that is acceptable to God, so that sin may in fact vanish from the earth, and so that all God's creation might be a praise to God, and so that God might be all in all. So there's a compatibility then in terms of the objective of the Sermon on the Mount with this reference to in Psalm 104 to sinners vanishing from the earth, because that is necessary before God can dwell with man in the fullest sense, and really until all creation, which is what the psalm is dealing with, can praise God. So that's it's not a deep analysis by any means, it's just a little example of how all Christ's teaching, all His thinking, was completely compatible with the Word of God. He says that He lived by every word which proceeded from the mouth of His Father. And this would have included references in Psalms such as this and many others as well. So I just thought we'd cover that as an example. Now we can move on to a psalm which you could really spend a great deal of time on, both in a messianic context and also in the context of its symbolism and the lessons which it gives us concerning our own walk before God. But I want to just deal with a few of the messianic references. And here we're quite clear, I think, that this psalm indeed was a psalm of David. And we can then set the context in David's life and also in Christ's life. And the key for setting the context is the reference in verse 5 to anointing his head with oil. Verse 5 of the 23rd Psalm, "You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows." And of course this calls to mind the anointing of David by Samuel. I notice that it's one of my two typos so far in anointing. But the anointing of David by Samuel, and also the reference in the same account to God's Spirit coming on David from that point onwards. And so if that was the context for this psalm, we know that that event in David's life probably would have been the most, I think if you couple that event with the promises, the sure mercies of David, that those would be sort of the cornerstones of his faith. And it would be not surprising, therefore, that we would see many references in the Psalms which could be interpreted as meditations upon God's anointing of him and all that would mean for David in the future. So Psalm 23, I suggest, is the product, or likely product anyway, of David's meditation. And Jesus, as the heir to David's throne, of course, was also anointed at his baptism. He was anointed with the Holy Spirit. And we won't turn it up, but the reference in Luke indicates that at the time when he was anointed by the Holy Spirit and received God's power, he was praying. Now, I think a great many things were on his mind at that time, foremost among them probably being the symbolism of baptism itself and the cutting off of flesh and what that would mean in terms of his own sacrifice and also his nature and also his link to Adam and Adam's nature. So that was probably at the forefront of his mind. But also, Jesus had a mind which was much more powerful than ours in its ability to grasp many things at once and to really penetrate through what we would find confusing. And so he also could well have had at the back of his mind this psalm, Psalm 23, because he was about to be anointed, and I think he knew that was going to happen. And perhaps he also then was thinking of Psalm 23 as he addressed his Heavenly Father. So that sets the context both for David and for Jesus, perhaps. Now, looking at some of the elements of this psalm, as I say, we'll just skim the surface here because it could be a much more detailed study, but the idea of God as the good shepherd would have been something that would have been particularly relevant both to David and to Jesus, because both were shepherds. David was a natural shepherd. He took care of his father's flock. In fact, that's what he was doing. He was a shepherd at the time of his anointing as the future king of Israel. But Jesus was the good shepherd, and we have the detailed analysis in the Gospel of John concerning Jesus' role as the shepherd of the flock. And it was a symbol which he developed at such length, I think we can feel confident that he understood very clearly what it was to be a shepherd in the natural sense as well. And for Jesus, there's also an additional twist, because Jesus was not only the good shepherd, Jesus was the Lamb of God. So he would have the perspective of the shepherd leading the flock, but he also would have the perspective of the Lamb of God, someone who had to be led by his good shepherd, the Almighty God, the Lord God of Israel, in whom Jesus put his entire trust. So he would have an additional insight then into to this analogy of shepherd and shepherding and the lamb's need to trust the shepherd and the confidence that the shepherd is indeed the good shepherd. Now, The reference in verse 2 is interesting, and we've commented on this at Manuka before. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still or quiet waters, or waters of refreshment. These are the Manuka waters, the Hebrew word Manuka. And what I started thinking about was, what were these quiet waters, these Manuka waters for Jesus? What were his green pastures? Because his life was not such that there were very many times of quiet or rest. I'd like you to look at two examples just to see how difficult this was for Christ, and then I'd like us to think about what his green pastures actually were. Look at Matthew 8. Verse 20. And this is just after Jesus had been performing great miracles, and a crowd was following him, and he gave orders to cross the other side of the lake, and then someone comes and interrupts him then and says, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, and you can sense his there is an element of weariness here. Not, there's no anger directed at the teacher of the law. It's just an observation spoken out loud, something that was going on in his head at the time. "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." So that raises the question: where were Jesus' green pastures? What were his still waters? Now, another example to make this a little more relevant. Look at Matthew 14. And this is a very interesting series of events, because this is just at the time when John the Baptist has been beheaded. So Jesus gets the news in verse 13 of Matthew 14 that John has been beheaded. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. And just think what would have been going through his mind at that time. This was John the Baptist, the person who was to proclaim the way of the Lord, and he had been killed because of a petty jealousy and the basest form of human emotions, just as if he was of no consequence whatsoever. So Jesus was disturbed by this and troubled, because not only would he have felt for John and John's family, but he also would have been thinking of his own acceptance or lack thereof, and by this time he knew that he would not be accepted at the hands of the people that he was trying to save. So a very, very difficult time for him, and he withdraws by boat privately to a solitary place. He wanted some still, quiet waters. He wanted some green pastures. And what happens? Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns, and it wasn't, you know, he had gone by boat, so it's probably some distance that the people had to travel on foot. They followed him from the towns, plural. So there were crowds of people following Jesus. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, so somehow the message had gotten across. Maybe Jesus had been out on the lake for a little while. I wonder about that, because, you know, it sounds like he wanted some privacy. But anyway, as soon as he lands, there are crowds of people there, and rather than saying, "I don't have time for you, I'm going to withdraw, I'm going to go by myself to my solitary place, I need some refreshment," he has compassion on the crowd, and he healed their sick. And what follows, of course, is the miracle of the feeding of the multitude, and there's the reference, interestingly, verse 19, to the people sitting down on the grass, and one of the other, I think it's Mark, I may be mistaken, I don't have the reference, refers to much green grass there. And I'm suggesting that at least part of Jesus' green pastures and his refreshment came from having compassion on other people, doing God's work, not sitting by himself trying to collect his thoughts. That's what he wanted to do, but he wanted more than that to help others. He had compassion on the people. So I suggest that his green pastures were an active, proactive form of refreshment rather than an introverted, self-serving form of refreshment. Just continuing in the same passage, it's interesting what happens. He feeds the the 5,000 at that time, and we have all the allusions to his feeding us through through the bread of his body and so forth. But after that, immediately Jesus made, this is verse 22, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. So he still hadn't resolved this inner conflict and this grief and the things that he wanted to have some quiet time for. This was still something he needed to deal with. So he goes, tells the disciples, you go off, I'll follow, and he withdraws by himself to a solitary place to pray on the mountainside, to commune with his Father. And what happens here? Well, when evening came, he was there alone, but the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because of the wind against it. During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. Now, I wonder what the disciples were praying for as they were being buffeted by the waves. I think they would have been certainly praying to God and wishing that Jesus, who they had confidence in, was with him. And Jesus, I speculate, is praying to God, and because of the power of the Holy Spirit and God's working with him, he is able to perceive at great distance the trouble of the disciples, and yet again, this time, not for the multitude, but for his dearly beloved, the disciples, he breaks off from his communion with God. And I shouldn't say breaks off from his communion with God, because that's not accurate. He leaves the mountainside, and then he goes, walks across the water, and appears to his disciples, and tells them to take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. And we have the account of Peter walking on the water, of Jesus telling Peter and the disciples, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And of the winds being calm, and the boat arriving at the other shore, and the disciples saying, truly you are the Son of God. So the point here again is that Jesus' still waters and his green pastures, we've got the green pastures on the mountain, on the feeding of the 5,000, his still waters, his waters of refreshment, and I think that's probably the better translation for what I'm told. It's not that they're calm necessarily, but they're refreshing. But he was able to find refreshment in the tempest-tossed lake of Sea of Galilee by calming the waves and giving reassurance and encouragement and hope to his dearly beloved disciples. So it really is very uplifting for me then to think of what Jesus' green pastures and quiet waters were. There's one other aspect which I haven't referred to yet, and that is that Jesus also, I think, drew comfort and peace and assurance. He drew the things that we might draw from being out in nature or being in green pastures or wherever, from his very relationship with God. It was so intimate and so intense that, and so real to him at all times, that no matter where he was, even though, as he said, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but he had nowhere to lay his head, even though that was true, he never felt as if he couldn't approach God and be with God and have that calm and quiet and refreshment which the psalm speaks of. And we might think of our own relationship to God, and we might ponder that it's easier for us in a setting like this at the Manuka Bible School to have that sense of peace and calm and intimacy with God. But we should remember that we've got to take with us from here a relationship with God that is sufficiently strong and vibrant and real and intimate and immediate to us, that we, like Jesus, will be able to draw refreshment as we struggle with whatever struggles we're dealing with back home, because they're going to continue, and we're not always going to have the special opportunities that we have at a Bible school. So we can take a lesson from Jesus then in this respect as well. Now, going back to Psalm 23, just a few other points. We've spent a fair time on verse 2. But the reference to restoring of the soul is interesting because, as I think Brother Tony is bringing out, the idea of God's restoration of all things and his restoration of us is not a one-time event. It's also, it appears, a process. And the present tense is or continuing tense, I think, is appropriate here because God's restoration of David and of Jesus was constant and ongoing, and hopefully it is, or we know it is, for us if we are only responsive to it. And also that the purpose in verse 3 of being guided in paths of righteousness is for his name's sake. That would have been uppermost in Jesus' mind. It was certainly in David's mind as well, but especially in Jesus' mind that the purpose of being led in paths of righteousness was not so that Christ could be righteous and people could say what a righteous man he was, but it's for God's name's sake, for the manifestation of God in Christ and in all those who are in Christ. And so that is the purpose of being led in paths of righteousness. The references to the valley of the shadow of death, in Christ's case in particular, I suggest are not, it wouldn't merely refer to the Garden of Gethsemane, but Christ as a sinless man, the Son of God, living in a generation which was sinful, which would reject him, when he was beset by all the troubles of humanity, by all the troubles of the flesh, which other people experienced. He would very much have been conscious of always walking through the valley of the shadow of death. Maybe David, at times, as a shepherd, walked through dangerous valleys where there were dark shadows and wild animals, and he had to be especially on his guard, and we don't know where he fought the bear, as he explains in the Old Testament account, but maybe it was in that type of place. But for Jesus, the valley of the shadow of death was his life. And to a degree, we also are all living in the valley of the shadow of death, and we have to affirm, as did David and as I think did Christ, that we will fear no evil, for God is with us. His rod and his staff, they comfort me. And the rod and the staff, it was not terribly clear to me when I did some checking on this, but because the rod and the staff have a great many similarities, but it seems that the rod, they are both used as shepherding instruments, but the rod also, as we know from other references, is a symbol of authority and often conveys the idea of judgment and perhaps of discipline. And whereas the staff is for support and for bringing, it would be a crook staff and for sort of bringing the sheep in if they were straying off the path. So one might be more disciplinary or corrective in application, and the other more supportive and directive in application. But both of those, if those two connotations are there in those words, both of those were a comfort both to David and Jesus. So we shouldn't just be comforted by the gentle guidance with the staff, but sometimes we're going to be getting a touch of the rod or the authority of God, and that also is going to hopefully give us comfort and keep us on the path that we want to go. And finally, the reference in verse 6, just a beautiful, confident assurance of hope to come. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And think of Jesus and how he alone would be able to say that he knew what that would mean, because he himself was, in a living sense, the house of God, as he indicated when he referred to himself as the temple. And he, during his present life, as well as in the life to come after his glorification and resurrection, would dwell with God, and he never left him. So it was a constant communion. So anyway, those are some thoughts from Psalm 23 in relation to the mind of Christ. Now I want to conclude with Psalm 22, which is almost a psalm that I feel hesitant to approach or to analyze, because it's so powerful and it speaks with such clarity and so obviously refers to Christ that in some ways it needs no comment, and it's just humbling perhaps shaming for us to realize what our sin had, what was necessitated by our sin in the terrible suffering of Christ. The life of Christ, and perhaps it is one of those directly prophetic psalms that is sort of Christ, Christ, Christ all the way through, and only peripherally others, whereas some of the other psalms might be sort of David with references to Christ flowing out from that. Now, I want to mention a little bit about verse 1, because we had mentioned a similar issue yesterday, and also there was a comment by Brother Wolf about this verse that I thought we should mention. The question is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? And this question, why have you forsaken me, has engendered a great deal of speculation. You know, did God ever forsake Jesus? What was in Jesus' mind? What was he really feeling? I want to make one suggestion, which Brother Wolf was mentioning, but also I want to put some emphasis on a slightly different aspect. In terms of a suggestion, if this were an actual true statement that God did forsake him, in what sense could that be true? Well, perhaps there might have been a withdrawal of God's Spirit, which Christ could feel. Remember, when he touched the woman who had an issue of blood touched the hem of his garment, he felt the power go out of him. So it was a tangible thing for him. Perhaps if the Spirit of God left him at the very point of his death or just prior to it, Christ might have felt this emptiness and this feeling go out from him. I don't know that speculation, but what I do think is clear, and what I really would prefer to emphasize, because in the end I believe that in no sense did God really forsake Jesus, is to note that in this psalm, Jesus did feel alone and abandoned, and we can't get away from that. I mean, if you look at the context of verse 1 and verse 2, we just read verse 1, verse 2, "Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, and I'm not silent." And, you know, it seems pretty clear to me that he actually did feel alone at this time. That seems to be abundantly clear from the context. But what is important to note, as we saw with Psalm 69, this feeling that Jesus had was perhaps longer than momentary, but it was not something that he dwelled on. And in fact, in this very psalm, he is able to resolve the problem and to affirm confidently that he has received an answer to this question, which is that God has never left him. In fact, as we go through the rest of the psalm, we see clearly that God has never left Jesus whatsoever. When we get down to verse 24 and 25 in particular, just look at 24. "For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help." So the point then about the mind of Christ is that he did feel alone and lonely, but he also felt almost immediately upon praying for assistance an even greater love and affinity for and connection with God that completely dispelled those thoughts and which made it possible for him to go on with completing his work on the cross. So there is a clear answer to that question, and I think that's what we should concentrate on rather than going too far with what we have to concede is somewhat speculative about what it means when it says, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Instead, let's concentrate on the answer, which is, "God, I know you didn't forsake me." That's what this whole psalm is telling us. So, dealing with a few of the elements in this psalm, and I'm just going to highlight a couple of them, I think it's interesting in verses 3 to 5, a very sort of almost a mundane reference to God's work with Israel. But the fact that Jesus is mentioning this at a time when he's contemplating the events of his crucifixion and how he's feeling on the cross indicates what personal strength he got from the example of Israel. I mean, it was not merely a historical record for him. It wasn't something that he said, "Well, yes, it's nice, you know, God was the God of Israel and he did many things for them." To think about that in this context, when he's hanging on the cross, he realizes that God is a living God, a powerful God. His interaction with the nation of Israel
indicates his power and his glory, but also his mercy, his compassion, his long-suffering, his ability to stick with his rebellious people regardless, and all the wonderful, positive, strong qualities of the God of Israel. And the God of Israel who, through the promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, was going to manifest himself in his creation through the seed of Christ. So it's important that he thought that was something to derive faith from, and something that we should not overlook when we look at how our faith can be motivated and strengthened as well. The reference in verse 6 to the feeling like a worm and despised and scorned of men, the prime connotation presumably is that he just feels like the lowliest of creatures, not even a man, just a worm. But as Brother Booker points out in his Psalm studies, there's an interesting secondary symbol here, and that is that the word that's used for worm is the Hebrew word tulath, which is a particular type of worm from which is derived a scarlet dye when that worm is crushed. And this scarlet dye was used in priestly garments. It was probably used in the scarlet robe that the soldiers put on Jesus as he went to the cross. So we see that through the crushing of Jesus, through his taking on this scarlet robe and our sins, through this despised and rejected man who felt as if he was not even a man, should come, in fact, our redemption, should come not robes of scarlet, but in fact robes of purest white, the fine linen, which is the righteousness of the saints. I'm going to have to speed up a little bit if I want to cover the remaining points. So let me just mention there's another reference to, in verses 9 and 10, an indirect reference to the virgin birth, I think, where it says the reference to, "You made me trust in you even at my mother's breath. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God." The focus is on his mother, not on any natural father, because his spiritual father was, in his case, his real father. And I just think, in passing, we might make one comment. There are a number of young mothers here with children, and I was thinking of the reference, "From my mother's womb you have been my God. You made me trust in you even at my mother's breast." And you think of God's Spirit acting on Jesus from infancy, and there's that element. But also, you wonder what words Mary spoke to her infant Jesus as he was at her breast. What words of comfort from the Scriptures, what words of confidence in the living God. I think she did communicate to Jesus from the Scriptures as she nursed him. And through the workings of the Spirit, that was absorbed by Jesus somehow. I'm not suggesting, in perhaps a literal sense, but really at his mother's breast, he was also being fed probably by the Word of God. Because Mary, as we know from the Song of Mary, in her reaction to the announcement of Jesus' birth, was herself intimately aware of Scripture and was a wonderful Bible student in her own right, and someone who had a great faith in the living God, and had more proof of that, or certainly than almost anyone else who has ever lived. Now, I want you to note now that the pivotal point of this psalm is verses 19 to 21. Because as we saw in Psalm 69, Jesus prays, and he says, "But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen." So just as in the previous psalm, Psalm 69, that the turning point was prayer, so it is here. And it's because it's repeated, I think it's clear that Jesus' repeated praying on the cross produced a transformation from this feeling of loneliness and rejection while he hung on the cross to a feeling of confidence and assurance and hope, which enabled him to go right through to the end with his dedication of his life to God, and to do so in the most positive and hopeful sense that would be possible. And so his answer appears to come really between verses 21 and 22, because there's an abrupt change of mood. And he says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation I will praise you. And the word for congregation, actually in the Septuagint apparently, is ecclesia, which we were speaking about this morning. And so it suggests that the fact of the resurrection would be a praise to God in the congregation. In other words, it's in his ecclesia, in God's called out ones, that the praise of the resurrection would have its manifestation. So we've got to allow this wonderful miracle to have its effect on us in giving God praise, because this is what Jesus intended in going through with the act, to praise God in the midst of the congregation, to declare his name to his brothers. And it's quite a comforting thought also to think, you know, here then is Jesus saying that we are his brothers and sisters. And he's going to declare God's name to them and praise God in the midst of the congregation. And so then from this point on, we see that the focus then shifts to the marriage supper of the Lamb, the reference in verse, really from verse 25 onwards, we have the idea of this great praise in the assembly of the believers. I like the translation in verse 25 of the New International Version. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. And we think of a musical theme, where a sound or some chords and music are repeated again and again with variations, and provide a unifying link to the musical message. And so Jesus is saying, the theme of what I'm doing in front of the great assembly comes from you. And I think that the keynote of that theme was the love of God, that the love that Jesus received from his Father, that provided the theme for his conduct of his whole life in the great assembly. The theme of his praise to God was the love that he received from his Father. Jesus said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And so this he then passed on to us and to all those who are seeking God and who are willing to listen to God's words, and to extend that love to us to the end that we might turn around and praise God as well. And finally, I'd like you to notice in the last few minutes how the theme then begins to broaden at the very end to go beyond simply the initial group of people who are addressed, and it eventually encompasses the whole world. You look at verse 23, there's reference to the poor will eat and be satisfied, they who seek the Lord will be satisfied. Sorry, verse 23, you who fear the Lord, all you descendants of Jacob, natural Israel. Verse 23 is somewhat broader. The poor will eat and be satisfied, those who seek the Lord will be satisfied. Not restricted to the descendants of Jacob, now broadened to the Gentiles. All who seek the Lord will be satisfied. And verse 27, all the ends of the earth, all the families of the nations are now included in this vast theme of praise. So it's become worldwide in scope, a worldwide kingdom. And finally, in verse 30, we see a clear reference to the kingdom as the ultimate fulfillment of all of God's plan with respect to Jesus. And in in my version, it says posterity will serve him. The New International Version, future generations will be told about the Lord. But the King James said a seed or the seed, and we can think of both the specified seed of the woman. We can think of, you know, the seed of Abraham and all those ideas encompassed in the seed. They will serve him. It's God manifested in the faithful who will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. And we think of the process of God manifestation, how all the people who lived since the time of Christ, and indeed all the faithful throughout the ages, have been engaged in proclaiming God's righteousness to future generations, to their children and their children and their children after them, proclaiming the living God and his goodness and his righteousness. And it concludes with the words, for he has done it. And that's where I wanted to leave us and just make a few concluding remarks, because there can't be a better way of summing up where this should leave us as personally. We've talked about a number of things, and I'll just highlight a couple of them. Firstly, I hope that from this very, very brief study of some messianic psalms and some aspects of the mind of Christ, our appreciation of Christ, our admiration and respect for him has been increased. That certainly was my feeling as I studied them. This man was wonderful, was so faithful and loving to his Heavenly Father, so generous to us, so able to withstand unbelievable adversity and physical pain and emotional anguish, and to do so magnificently. He really deserves our admiration and our respect and our praise. Secondly, Christ deserves to be emulated. We are told, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. So these little hints that we've had of the mind of Christ aren't just interesting things to say, well, isn't that interesting how Jesus thought? But it's our task and our objective to try, through assimilation of God's scripture, through prayer, through interaction with one another, through obedience to the commandments of God, to try and transform our thinking so that we are emulating Christ's way of thinking to some small measure, and that itself will be pleasing to God. And finally, the third point is that our whole objective should be that God and Christ should be praised in us, in our way of life, in the things that we say, in the things that we do, in our hopes and in our aspirations, in our habits, in everything that we are. God and Christ should be praised to us, because we have received, just as Jesus received love from God, and that became the theme of his praise in the Great Assembly, we have received both from God and from Jesus love beyond measure, and we similarly then should give praise in the Great Assembly, and it's our hope and our prayer that in the Kingdom Age we might be able to do so eternally, and that all the nations of the earth will be blessed at that time, and God's righteousness will be all in all. Because brothers and sisters and friends, as it says at the conclusion of that beautiful psalm, God has done it. We do have a place in God's plan, and let us give thanks and praise that we've been so blessed.